work largely goes overlooked. And the reason I state that to be the case, is this the way you use back here, trigger? Nope, not that one. Let's go backward. Okay, I'm not sure. There it is. Okay. The work that he does is right around the work that Jonah does in Israel, that Amos does as well. It actually overlaps just a little bit perhaps with Amos and also with the prophets Isaiah and Micah. And I want you to think about that star-studded cast for a moment. Just all within, give or take, 50 years of one another. Amos, Jonah, Isaiah, Micah, the latter of those doing their work in the southern kingdom that has been divided in Judah. And you can see how it would be really easy just to kind of blend in and get overlooked. And I think Hosea does that, even though the size of his work is pretty impressive compared to the other minor prophets. Maybe he gets lost in the shuffle because he's in the same time period as the great messianic prophet as this man. But what we're going to do tonight is bring his work out. We're just going to allow the text to speak for itself and to really come to life and to see all these important details that are contained in his work. Now, Hosea may be as well known for his wife as he is for himself. Who can tell me his wife's name? I already kind of gave it away, didn't I? Let's see how good of a snapshot memory you have. You know it anyway, though. What's his wife's name? Very good. Okay. Not Homer. Let's not contract these. Okay. It's not from the Simpsons. Okay. Not Homer, but Gomer. Hosea and Gomer. Now, there's a reason that she is so well known. She is not faithful in the marital relation to her husband. And so it really stands out that you have this man of God who's a great spokesman for him. Equivocally today, it's basically what a preacher would be. And if you have a preacher whose wife is unfaithful to him, that would stand out in a culture, wouldn't it? Well, that's certainly the case with Hosea and Gomer. You have this Old Testament preacher of God and this wife who cheats on him. Well, here's the thing about it, though. This is no fault of Hosea's. And actually, what God has done is prearranged this to take place. And the reason for that is he's trying to communicate a very significant truth. And he's trying to show a relationship between himself and his people, Israel, who has been unfaithful to him. And so that's the purpose of this book. That's the reason that was written. And when God calls him, he calls this man to a very difficult life, family speaking. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 1 of our text. And as you can probably tell, I'm going to have the passages in part because we're going to have to move a little quickly through 14 chapters. And so I'm going to have the passages on the screen before you. These are taken from the New King James Version of the Scriptures. If you prefer to follow along in your own handy, trusty, tangible copy of the Scriptures, that's great. I'm not going to discourage you from doing that. But for our purposes, we're going to move through it in this way together tonight. We find the word of the Lord, Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, that comes to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Remember, that's in the southern sector of the divided kingdom. And also in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, who's the king of Israel on the northern side. Now, this isn't Jeroboam the first. This is a little ways down the line. But this is Jeroboam the second. I mentioned just a little bit earlier the star-studded cast of prophets. Boy, do a few of those names of kings stand out to you as well? And so you see, this is a very significant feature in Israelite history, a very important time, and he has a very important task to which he's called. Now, the reason he's going to go to the children of Israel and present this message he has to them is because as God's covenantal bride, so to speak, they have demonstrated unfaithfulness toward him, their husband. And so we find in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that the Lord starts to speak to Hosea, and he wants this message to be communicated to the people. By the way, it's really interesting. Have you ever noticed all of the active prophecies or teachings of Scripture? Very often when God has a message he wants to get across to his people, he doesn't just do so verbally, but he also does so in a way that really comes to life to them. I really like that in Zechariah's work. You'll see that quite a bit later on in all these action parables. And by the way, when Jesus would teach the people, his instruction would really come to life. And I think the reason for that is instead of just saying something, he would often use a prop to demonstrate what he's trying to speak. Like, for instance, when the disciples want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he could say, well, it's somebody who's humble. Okay, but that wouldn't really stand out as a teaching, even though that's true. And so instead he gets this little child and says, come over here. And he sits as a prop, a little child in the middle of him, and says, you become like this one, and then you got it figured out. See, that helps the teaching of humility come to life so much more. It's the same thing with God and his people here. He could say, well, you've cheated on me, you've been unfaithful to me, but he's going to have Hosea act out what he means by this. The first instruction that Hosea receives as prophet is to go and to take a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, and here's the reason, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And so he takes for himself Gomer as a wife, who bears him a son. The Lord says to him, you shall call his name Jezreel, which means he scatters. And in relation to God, it means God scatters. He says, for I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. I don't want to get lost in unimperative details tonight, because there are a lot of these in the account. But I do want to state this, that Jehu was a military captain. And he took the throne of Israel by putting to death a king by the name of Jehoram, if I have them correct. Those J-E-H ones, I'm going to tell you, it's easy to get them confused. So triple check me on that one. But I think that's right. But he gets a hold of the kingship and he sets up his own dynasty, taking it from the wicked king Ahab. And he does so by taking out this king, and he has these other kings that proceed from him. Well, the time comes, God says, I'm going to judge the house of Jehu because of what he did unrightly, because of his ungodly motivations. And he says, so Hosea, you have this wife of whoredom. You have a wife who's not going to be faithful to you. That's perfect. That's what I need for this instance. How would you like to be in that guy's shoes? And you have your first son. I want you to name this child God Scatters. And the reason for that, God's about to scatter his people out of his country. They're going to be overtaken by the Assyrians just a few years down the line, and they're essentially going to lose their national identity. Well, that's those in the northern sector of the kingdom. It doesn't pertain to those in the southern sector. Well, after that, she conceives again and bears a daughter. And God says to him, I want you to call her name Lo-Ruhamah. We don't know if that's really the way you say it. Please don't judge me on my Hebrew pronunciations. You know, the vowel points weren't added into the Hebrew text until roughly 1,500 years after the completion of the writing of the inspired text. And so how would you like to try to pronounce all the words in your language without any vowels? Well, that's what people did with Hebrew for 1,500 years. The point is this, we really can't prove how you for sure you say any Hebrew term. And so I don't spend a lot of time on those trying to figure out the proper pronunciations. Nobody really knows them for sure. But call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which actually means, and you may have in your translation of the scriptures, no mercy. There's a message behind that, because God says, I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. Then down in verses 8 and 9, she bears another son. God says, call his name Lo-Ami. And the reason for that is that means not my people. For God says, you are not my people, and I will no longer be your God. You see, everything about Hosea's family life is, please don't take this the wrong way. I'm not saying God strips our free will or that he stripped Hosea's free will. He didn't do so, but he had a plan for him to follow. And by his own free will, he says, if you're going to be my servant, this is what I need you to do. I want you to have a disaster of a family for me. I want you to marry a woman on whom you can't count for anything. I want you to give your children terrible names, and that when you look at them, you'll think about the demise of my people. That'd be hard, wouldn't it? to be in Hosea's shoes, but that's the order that God gives him. And that's exactly in faithfulness what this prophet does. I know it doesn't sound very good. Stay with me because it's going to get worse, but if you'll just continue to stay with me, it'll get better after it gets a lot worse. So please do that for the duration of the evening. But it's already starting to get a little bit better. Here's some rosiness in the negative outlook. Verse 16 of chapter 2, God says, "It shall be in that day," he's looking forward, says the Lord, "that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Then I will also say to those on the outside, those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, yes, and you are my God." Now, to what do you think this might be a reference? When Jesus, I think I heard it over here, when Jesus comes to planet Earth and he spends some time while he's on Earth, how many people call him, I don't mean this disrespectfully, but how many people call him hubby? Do you ever remember hearing that while Jesus was alive on the Earth? What do they say time and time again? Lord, 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 meaning master, master, master. It's kind of interesting that once he passes away, he raises from the dead, he ascends into heaven. What terminology do biblical writers begin to use concerning him once he's died and he's established his church? He's still Lord, he's still master, but he's so much more now. What is he to us? Huh? Okay, very good. Savior? Lots of things. He's a brother too, by the way, Hebrews 2. But he's, huh? I'm sorry. Bridegroom, very good. Thank you. Sorry, sometimes I don't hear very well. Maybe I'm being constricted here. But you're exactly right. Yeah, he's called our groom. He's called our husband. And we're called his bride as his church. And is it just Jews to whom he's married now? I will also say to those who are not my people, to Gentiles, you are my people. And they'll say to me, yes, and you are my God. And yes, you're more to me than a master, but you're my husband. I think this is one of the earliest prophecies that we see of Jesus in the book of Hosea, and that you'll see and be reminded of throughout this study in the minor prophets. Okay, it's torture time. We're going to read the entire third chapter of Hosea. Good news, it's only five verses, and we actually won't read every word of it. Hosea, make that. Chapter 3, first five verses. The Lord says to me, okay, I want you to go again and love a woman who's loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Now, there are some Bible interpreters who believe this is a new wife that Hosea takes. I don't really believe that's the case on two grounds. First, there's a complete lack of evidence in the book supporting that. And number two, the symbolism that's set up by this wouldn't make any sense to me if that's the case. But I encourage you to draw your own conclusions from that. So that's the conclusion I've drawn on the basis that I told you. He says, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. God's not getting new wives along the line, right? I don't think Hosea is doing that either in the typification that's being set up here. I believe it's the same one. He wants her to go, wants him to go back to this woman who by this point is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the children of Israel who look to other gods, who cheat on their husband God with pagan deities and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And so Hosea says, I had to go and buy her back for myself, and I did that with 15 shekels of silver, as well as some food. And I said to her, stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. What he's saying is, you're not to cheat on me anymore, and especially during this span. And I think he's also saying, I'm not going to be intimate with you, even as your husband, during this span. For, God says, afterward the children of Israel shall return, they will seek the Lord their God, they shall fear the Lord of God and His goodness in the latter days. Now when we find that terminology in the Bible, the last days or the latter days, we're talking about the last couple 24-hour periods that we have on planet Earth. What's in mind when those types of words are used? The last days, the latter days, what do we have in mind? Okay, very good. It has to do in the period when Jesus has come and the church has been established. He's talking about the Christian age it seems to be, so there'll be a better outlook down the road. But for now, he says, I want you to go again. I don't think this is to a second wife, but back to the same wife, and I want you to take her back. It might be kind of hard for you to do because she's been cheating on you. What do you think she's been doing, or how has she been cheating on Hosea? It's interesting. It's mentioned the raisin cakes of the pagans. I'd like for you to raise your hand if you like Raisin Bran. All right, put your hand down. You're weird. No, I'm joking. Put your hand back up if you like Raisin Bran. Okay, there's several. Okay, I would say that's good. It's not bad. I prefer more the bran than the raisin. It is. It's pretty good, isn't it? It has some sweet to hopefully some healthiness. I'm not real convinced of that. But it has some sweet to it. Have you ever looked at the nutritional facts of something like Raisin Bran? Or if not that, maybe you bought some Raisin Bran sliced from the store. You ever looked at the nutritional facts on those? It actually surprises me when I do that. I prefer Skittles, you know, as opposed to Raisin Bran. Maybe not for breakfast. But it's kind of similar, too, that there's a high carbohydrate content in both of those. There's more sweet in raisins than what a person would realize. Of course, it's probably better for you because it's a natural sweetness. Okay, well, if you eat something with a lot of sweetness in it, why do you do that? I can tell you why I do that. Yeah, right? Why can't we do that all the time? My kids, I think, do that from start to finish and every day, way too much of it. But we all do that, and even babies love it. I try to sneak little licks of ice cream to our seven-month-old every now and then. Actually, I don't. But one time, I did have a Dairy Queen ice cream cone in my hand. It wasn't my fault. My wife would get so mad about this kind of thing. She did a face dive into that when I just kind of turned for a second. She was interested in that. Babies, even they love sweetness. Why? Well, it was mentioned, well, it tastes good. But we fill our bodies with an overload of sweetness. Are there any effects from that? Does anything linger? Yeah, it has effects on the body, doesn't it, when we indulge in that and way too much of it. I think that's the idea that's in mind right here. The indulging of something that tastes so sweet. I think it's a reference to the sensuality in which his unfaithful bride has been involved. She hasn't controlled herself. And so she has indulged in this, and there are some consequences from that. Now, what's really interesting is this. The raisin cakes that are under consideration there, we do know from history that Baal worshipers would make these, and they would have them as a part of their worship to their false god, the temple worship. And when this is going on, often there were acts of sensuality, as with many of the false gods. This isn't a unique occurrence. But acts of sensuality that were actually considered to be worship to that pagan deity. This has led some Bible students to conclude that perhaps Hosea's wife turned into a prostitute in the temple of Baal. That's certainly a possibility. But God has a message for him, and he says, I want you to get her back. How's he going to do that? What's it going to take? She sold herself under the control of somebody else, and so he's going to have to pay money to get her back. How much money is he going to have to pay? Okay, I don't understand that. How many dollars and cents is that? How was it? $1.50, is that what he said there? It's not a lot, maybe a little more than that, but... Okay, 15 shekels of silver. Does anybody recall in Bible times, at least the mid and later Bible times, what did it usually take to obtain the rights of a slave? How much was the cost there? We know for Jesus is one example. 30 shekels of silver. Well, man, I want to say Homer. I'm off now. Hosea, can't contract. I got to remember that. Hosea, he gets a steal, doesn't he? He gets his wife back for half the rate of a slave. What does that tell you about the value that the world has placed on his wife? She's worthless to them. But what's the value that God places on his unfaithful bride? What's the value that Hosea places on his unfaithful bride? I really think that both would be willing to pay whatever price it took to get her back, even though they got a really good bargain because the world didn't value her. You recall the accounts of the wayward son in Luke chapter 15? He's out there with the pigs, and he's so hungry he wants to eat the pig food. And what are people of the world willing to do to help him out? What do they give him? People in the world. You know, his buddies with whom he's been partying for a long time. What do they do to help him? Well, there's the pig food, I guess. The scripture says no man gave him anything. Why not? He's worthless to them. No value. He comes to himself. He says, well, wait a minute. Maybe if I go back home to dad in sorrow, and I'm willing to change my life, and I admit to him all the wrongs that I've done, maybe he'd at least treat me like a slave. Does he give him the things that are needed to be recognized as a slave? He gives him the best of everything that he has. The best food, the best clothes, the best shoes, the best ring, the best party that you've ever been a part of, and celebration that he's returned. What's the value that the father places on his wayward child? The world sees him as worthless. God sees him as invaluable. There's no price that you can put on my child. God sees his bride as invaluable. There's no price that you can put on my church. What's the price that Jesus paid for you and me? Gave everything that he had. We're more valuable to him even than his own life. Do you see how valuable we are to God? That's the value that's placed on God's wayward bride in the book of Hosea. That's the value that Hosea prices his own bride to be, Gomer. Why is it that she's become unfaithful? It's because she doesn't understand the things that she needs to grasp. We find in chapter 4 and verse 1, Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, the word of the Lord says, "You children of Israel, the Lord brings a charge. There is no knowledge of God in the land." No, if there's one verse we know from Hosea, it's this one, isn't it? Verse 6 of chapter 4, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Why have God's people become unfaithful? They no longer even know what it takes to please him. They haven't been studying. They haven't been reminded as they need to be. And what happens to the country as a result? Vaporize. It becomes nothingness from that point forward. I want to come a little closer to our time to help this maybe come to life. Do you recall what happened to Nazi Germany at the end of the Second World War? What took place in Germany? What did it look like by the time all was said and done? Well, it was a mess, wasn't it? The place that had been destroyed. Nobody would really want to live there except people who are just really faithful to German cause. It was so bad. Why did it ever get to that point, though? Have you ever thought about that? Obviously, it was bombarded. It was beaten. It was battered. I mean, we get all of that. But why did it ever get to that point? What started all that anyway? Some really wicked leadership, right? As the leader of the land put it in his own words, his conniving plan from the Work Mein Kampf, he said, all you need to do to accomplish something like I did, or something like I will do, all you need to do is just tell lies. But make sure that you do it really well when you get going. Make the lie huge. Don't tone it down. Make it simple so everyone can understand it. Here's the key. Just keep repeating it no matter how crazy it sounds, over and over and over and over and over. And eventually, he says, they will believe it. Did the people of Germany eventually believe Adolf Hitler? He got a hold of all the media outlets, and he filled their heads with propaganda until eventually he brainwashed them, and they didn't even know what truth was anymore. That's how he did to them what they did. There's something that we need to understand in the United States of America and in any country of the world. Truth and knowledge and genuine education, not indoctrination. There's a difference between the two. Truth, knowledge, and genuine education genuinely is power. When we don't know what's right, it's what will cause our demise. Our founders in this country were quite brilliant, and they built this system into place whereby, and granted it was well before the world wars, but they put this system into place, and these guaranteed rights that we have in the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the U.S. Constitution, starting arguably with the grandest of all, number one, that guarantees to us five basic rights, which are protections from our government. And one of those is the freedom of the press. And you know why? So that it could be ensured that truth would continue to circulate and evil people couldn't get in power and fill our minds with these indoctrinating ideas so that we wouldn't understand what truth was anymore. A few years ago, USA Today put out a poll among Americans asking, can you name, not understand, can you name what your First Amendment rights of the five are? There were only two Americans. Or I'm sorry, there were only two that about a third of all Americans, two of them, could even name what they were. It's important what we have in this country on the basis of knowledge. Knowledge truly is power. I'm not really talking so much knowledge of secular matters, although that can be beneficial too. I'm especially talking matters of a religious nature. And we were guaranteed the right to religion, the freedom to peaceably assemble and to study and to find out more things, just exactly what we're doing tonight. And we need to take advantage of those opportunities. What happens if we stop filling our heads full of serious, meaningful religious knowledge? Eventually we lose our country. Don't think for a second it can't happen to us. Israel thought it could never happen to her, and we certainly know what took place with her. God says, I bring a charge against you. By the way, that's a covenantal charge that would come into the court of law. And so what God says essentially is, I'm suing you as a country. I'm bringing you before the judge, and I want you to answer about this. We had a covenant together, and you broke it. He says to his own people, you cheated on me. And so I'm taking you to divorce court, only without the divorce. I just want you to think about it because I really don't want to divorce you. The truth is, just like what Hosea has done with Gomer, just like with her, I want to forgive you. And I want to have you back as my faithful spouse. Why did the people end up like this? Hosea 4, verses 7 and 9, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. The more blessed a country becomes, what more does a country tend to do? You know, rely on self and forget about the blesser of all of those things. And it shall be like people, like priests. They were following the pattern of the leadership before them. They're not faithful because they don't understand things properly. They don't understand things properly, and therefore they're now receiving a lack of mercy from their husband. I want us to cross over into chapter 6, the first couple of verses. God says, come and let it... Or the prophet says to the people about God, come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. I know this about him. Now, remember, when things are terrible with one's relationship and God, there's always hope. And we're going to culminate the book in that way. He'll heal us. He's stricken us, but he will bind us up. After just 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. You think there might be a messianic undertone or two found in this? Man, things are terrible. We've been beaten. We're down. It looks like we've been destroyed. It's only 2 days, though. Give us a third. We'll be fine. He'll bind us up and he'll raise us up and we'll live. That's exactly what he does with the one who becomes our husband who first served as our master, doesn't he? After only 2 days, he'll raise us up on the third day. Verses 4 and 6 of chapter 6, O Ephraim, that sounds weird, but that's actually a reference to the northern kingdom in Israel, another name by which they were known. So he's saying, O Israel, and then the southern kingdom, O Judah, what shall I do to you, God speaking? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Oh, I wish we had more time to talk about verse 6. Talk about messianic undertones. Twice in the Gospel, according to Matthew, you find the quotation of Jesus to the people trying to get them to comprehend the magnitude of this remark. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. We don't have the time, so we'll leave it alone. It is an amazing teaching of Jesus. In one place he says, go and figure out what this means and you'll get me in my ministry. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I encourage you, if you haven't done so yet, dig into what that means, because you can't understand Jesus and you can't understand his ministry without understanding that statement. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But in relation to our study tonight, he says to his people, his bride, your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew. Somebody tell me what a morning fog and a morning dew have in common. Okay, that's one thing. Very good. Same components, right? Moisture. What else? Speak to me in terms of longevity. I'm sorry? Okay, vapor. How long does vapor last? Okay. And that's what he's stating here. He says, your faithfulness is like vapor, water vapor. It's like the morning dew. It's like the grass that you find early on. It doesn't stick around for very long. Do we understand this at all as a country? I think most, if not all, and no, not all, certainly not all, but most in here are old enough to remember the events of September 11th, 2001. Do you remember what it was like in church buildings and in church parking lots the next Sunday? You remember what it was like the week after that? It was less. The week after that, it was less. About a month into it, or right back where we started. Your faithfulness is like the morning dew. It's like the cloud of the morning. As individuals, as churches, and as a nation, are we listening to what God is speaking to his people of Israel of old? Because it still has relevance to us where you and I stand today. That don't have the mercy of God, and because they don't have the mercy of God in their lives, they're not going to continue to receive his blessing. We find in chapter 11, verses 5 through 7, he says, you shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. I made mention to that. It's just going to be roughly a decade, a few decades maybe, down the line, and Israel is going to be absorbed by the Assyrian Empire. They're going to go and they're going to live in captivity. They're going to be forced to assimilate into that culture, whereby they are going to lose permanently their national identity. That does not happen with the people of Judah. That doesn't take place until about 1,000 years later for them. But that's going to be the lot for the people of Israel. Because God says they refuse to repent. Notice, not because they cheated on me, but because they wouldn't stop cheating on me when I begged for them to come back. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter how long we've done it, how many times, in what ways we've cheated on God. He will always take us back, as long as we'll just make up our minds to do our best to stop cheating on him. The sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. In a way, maybe we would understand it today. They go to church. They show up and they go through the motions, but you sure wouldn't think they're people who go to church when you look at their lives 6.5 days of the week. For half a day, they're interested in me, and the rest of it, they don't care anything about me. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, Ephraim or Israel said, well, I'm all right because I've become rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. God says, I'm not interested in your riches. That doesn't impress me. I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. Do you remember why you became rich in the first place? I can and I will make you dwell again in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. Now, there's a time in Israel's history, it's even stated in the scriptures, that the gold and the silver was so abundant in that place that it was like the stones of the ground. Can you imagine living in a time when, hey, look at all this gold and silver. I don't need any more of that junk. I can just go get a stone out here. They were filthy rich. And I do think there is some hyperbole that's involved there, because I'm convinced we today live in the richest country in the history of the world. We have so much money, and we put so much confidence in that. We're so excited. I mean, after all, look at the nice homes in which we all live. Oh, we got 2 or 3 vehicles sitting outside of our house, and they're pretty new. We have these excellent retirement accounts. Man, life is good. It's always going to be this way. That's the way we feel, isn't it? But if we forget why we have all these things that we do, we can be taken back to the state in which we were originally found. Do you realize that today we stand as the most powerful and the richest country in the history of the world? But you go back just a few hundred years, and our ancestors didn't have anything. In fact, a number of them starved to death just trying to survive in this place. In fact, they didn't even have a nation just several hundred years ago. Why do we have all that we have today in America? Why have we become the richest nation in the history of the world? This nation was founded on moral and religious fabric and a confidence in the God of Scripture. I'm sure you've done this before. It is nothing short of remarkable to go back to the founding fathers and look at what they had to say about God in relation to our nation. Kind of like some accounts you'll find in Scripture. During the Revolutionary War, you'll find battles in which it seemed there was no hope. And so they would just turn their eyes toward heaven and pray and beg for God's help. And somehow they got out of those battles and they won them decisively, and afterward they gave him all the credit for what had taken place. When's the last time a leader of our country prayed before the nation on national television so that everyone could see? Have we forgotten who's brought us to this point? I hope not, because the one who's given us all that we have also has the power to take it all away and take us back to originally where we were. Chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. O Israel, you are destroyed, but don't forget your help is from me. I'm still glad to be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? Where are your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? Well, you asked me for it. You asked me for it, and so I gave you a king in my anger, and I also took him away in my wrath. Oh, my people, where is your trust found? These people aren't your kings. Why do you have any confidence in them? I'm your king. Put your confidence in me. It doesn't sound very cheery up to this point. First 13 chapters. Let's spend just a few minutes, though, in the just minute ones that we have available, looking at the abundance of hope that still existed for Israel and that will always exist for every country found in this place. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. O Israel, return to the Lord, for you have stumbled. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer sacrifices. Say, Assyria shall not save us. We don't have a trust in a foreign power. We will not ride on horses. It's not our military confidence. Nor will we say anymore to the work of our hands, you are our God. Stop being materialistic. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. It's a beautiful statement. The one who cannot help him or herself finds help in the Lord God. And so when it looks like there's no hope in us, and what in the world are we going to do? We know exactly where to turn and find our hope, just like our founding fathers did. I will heal their backsliding, God promises. I will love them freely. My anger is turned away from them. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. That's not Lebanon. I come from there. But Lebanon, that's a different place in a farther reach of the world. All three of these are beautiful remarks. I will be to him like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily, lengthen his roots like Lebanon. The dew here isn't any dew with which we're familiar. The closest thing to it is in a cool early fall morning. You know how heavy the dew sometimes will get on the grass? That's the dew of Hermon and what it means to the landscape. It's like a good rain, and it just revitalizes an otherwise dead landscape. He's saying, I'll give you life again. I'll be to you like the lily of the valley of which we sing, or the lily of Israel that at the right time of the year fills the hillsides. It's so beautiful. I'll make you spiritually beautiful again. It's hard for many different types of trees to grow around this area in the Middle East. It's an extremely arid environment, but I'll make you like the cedars that not only go up really high, but also go down really far. He's saying, I'll give you staying power. And so you never have to be removed from your position of glory. Verse 9, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. the same information is given to everybody. There always have been, there always will be two groups of people based on what we choose to do with that information as individuals, as churches, and as countries of the world. Are we going to be the transgressors who refuse to listen to God and refuse to learn the lessons of history? Or are we going to be the righteous and walk in them and continue to receive the mercy and the blessing of God endlessly? The choice is ours to make. The book of Hosea is an amazing account that has everything to do with a man and a woman. If you like romance, you might like the book. If you don't like cheating, you might not, because there's considerable of that that takes place. But it's also a book of forgiveness, and it's also a book of redemption that really doesn't have so much to do with a prophet and his unfaithful bride as much as it does God and his unfaithful people. And what a beautiful reminder it is, no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you cheated on him, he always wants to accept you back. He always wants to forgive you and to bring you back into a restored covenantal relationship with him. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you his mercy and his blessing. But you have to be willing to stop living with anyone and anything other than him for that to be the case. And when we think, I don't know, I'm just too far gone for that to occur, I've sold myself into sin. Yeah, you have. And so have I. But don't forget who paid the price to have you back. When the world thought you didn't have any value, Jesus knew your value to the degree that he valued you more than he does even his own life. I'll leave you with this. One of my favorite quotes that I've ever seen is, I will not brag of my love for God because I fail him daily. But I will brag on his love for me because it never fails. Let's all bow and pray together. Almighty God above, we're thankful for the wonderful day that you've given to us. And we're thankful not for dew, but for rain that you shower down upon us. We're thankful for the blessings of our lives, the blessings of our churches. We're thankful for the blessings of our country. Please help us as we look at these studies through the course of this summer to be reminded of the importance, not only as individuals, not only as churches, but also as a nation, to look after you and to try our very best to emulate your righteousness. Thank you that although we've cheated on you so many times with others who are not our true spouse, that you still love us. And as you've showed us through the lives of Hosea and Gomer, that you always take us back, you always forgive us if we'll give up anything and anyone who is not you to come back to you. Continue to love us, watch over us, and take care of us as we seek to serve you. We beg you through Christ. Amen. Thank you so much.